At this time, I would ask you to turn in your copy of God's Word to the prophecy of Joel, chapter 3, verses 17 through 21. Joel, chapter 3, verses 17 through 21. These are the last five verses of the book of Joel. Let's give our attention now to the reading of God's holy word, beginning in verse 17. So you shall know that I am the Lord your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. Then Jerusalem shall be holy, and no aliens shall ever pass through her again. And it will come to pass in that day that the mountains shall drip with new wine, the hills shall flow with milk, and all the brooks of Judah shall be flooded with water. A fountain shall flow from the house of the Lord and water the valley of Acacias. Egypt shall be a desolation and Edom a desolate wilderness because of violence against the people of Judah, for they have shed innocent blood in their land. But Judah shall abide forever, and Jerusalem from generation to generation. For I will acquit them of the guilt of bloodshed, whom I had not acquitted. For the Lord dwells in Zion. Amen. Let's now turn to the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, and chapter 21. We're going to begin reading in verse 1 of chapter 21. We'll go through verse 8, and then we'll pick up at verse 22 through verse 27. Let's give attention now again to God's word. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall no more be death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Then he who sat on the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said to me, It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Picking up in verse 22. But I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city had no need of the sun or of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light. And the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light, and the kings of the earth shall bring their glory and honor into it. Its gates shall not be shut at all by day. There shall be no night there. And they shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. But there shall by no means enter it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. May the Lord bless the reading and preaching of his holy word to us this afternoon. Amen. Dear congregation, in many respects, heaven is a great mystery. Heaven is a great mystery. When we think of what life will be like in the world to come after the Great Commission has run its course, gathering Christ's people throughout this age, after Christ returns in judgment and defeats his enemies and then judges them at that last great day, when he sits upon his throne of judgment and separates the sheep from the goats, after all these things take place, and then the new heaven and the new earth are brought in, it's mysterious, it's amazing, it's beyond our comprehension, it's beyond what we could ask or think to even begin to imagine the details of what that life will be like. It's a fact that the Bible speaks much more about hell in detail than it does about heaven, although hell as well is so far beyond human comprehension that even in the descriptions of hell, it's very difficult. There are many symbols, many figurative statements that certainly we would say hell's going to be much worse than the descriptions that we find in the Bible, but it's difficult to nail down. But all the more, positively speaking, heaven itself is a great mystery for us. There are many Bible passages that bring this out. For instance, a classic text which we can use with some level of caution and discernment, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9, where the Apostle Paul quotes from the Old Testament. He says, "But as it is written, eye has not seen nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him." Now, in that particular context, Paul is dealing with the transition to the New Testament, the coming of Christ, which was so far beyond, far more glorious and amazing than people were expecting, even the rulers and the leaders in church and state, far beyond what they were expecting. And so they didn't recognize Christ. They crucified the Lord of glory. But of course, we can take this quotation and apply it faithfully to an even greater transition. I mean, if the transition from Old Covenant to New Covenant merits this language, how much more the transition to the life to come, the world to come in heaven, where it is truly the case that eye has not seen nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man that which God has prepared for us as Christians to dwell with him there forever. 1 John 3 verse 2 emphasizes this as well. John says, we don't really know exactly what we're going to be, what we're going to be like. It has not yet appeared what we shall be, but we do know this, we will be like Christ. So there's a sense in which we know what we're expecting in the life to come as Christians, but there's a limit to it. And that's why very often in the scriptures, when the next life, the life to come, the world to come is presented, it's often presented in figurative language that relates to things in our own experience, things that have entered into the heart of man so that we can understand it more easily. God is condescending to us. He's speaking as we might speak to a child in very simple terms. And so the language and the description of heaven is often very concrete and often very figurative. Now, as we keep this in mind, I just want us to take a step back and think about the contrast there with how the Lord speaks of the final judgment. Because we've talked about how a lot of these passages that speak of the final judgment, in fact, are to be taken in some sense literally. As in, there really will be a cosmic, chaotic event where Jesus returns, and from the perspective of the person who's witnessing this final judgment, this final coming of Christ, it will appear as though the sky is falling, the stars are falling, the sun has gone black, just like in Joel's day with the locust plague. The sun didn't actually go black, but that was the experience if you were there, because the locusts blocked the sunlight. So there is a sense of literal experience and observation that is used to describe the final judgment. And you might say, well, then why we're being inconsistent here. As we look at Joel's prophecy, we're taking the descriptions of the final judgment far more literally than we're taking the description of the world to come in heaven. And, well, of course, no matter which view you take, there are going to be difficulties. But let me just say, it's always easier to speak in negative terms and to be more literal. Think of God's nature, for instance. When we look at the nature of God, the fact that he's eternal, unchangeable, immutable, infinite, it's so much easier for us to think of those things in the negative that He's eternal, means he's outside of time, he's above time, he's not temporal. But what does it mean positively? It's hard to say. We say God is immutable or unchangeable. What do we mean? And negatively, we understand he doesn't change. Positively, how can we even express it? You think of the fact that God is infinite, okay? He doesn't have restrictions, boundaries, limits. We can understand what he's not and what he doesn't have, but positively speaking, what does it mean that he's infinite? It's very much the same way when we talk about the end times. Judgment, we can understand. The negative, we can understand. We live in a world of misery. We live in a world of judgment. We live in a world of chaos. We can understand that. But positively speaking, the glory of heaven, a perfect world, is so far beyond what we can even begin to think about. It's even beyond what we see in the Garden of Eden itself. It's glorious. And so as we look at the remaining verses of Joel chapter 3, while I'm mindful that these are difficult passages, I think the best way to understand it is that these verses speak to us of heaven, using figurative language nevertheless, but they do speak to us of heaven. And that's a subject that we need to be serious about studying. Because if we're Christians, this is our future. This is where we will be for all eternity. This is the experience that we will have, and it will go on and on and on, world without end. When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. This is our destination, and we ought to consider it with Joel, with God's help this afternoon. So the first thing we see here about heaven is that heaven is a place of full assurance. Heaven is a place of full assurance. The moment that final judgment has been completed and we are ushered into whatever a state of heavenly glory, again, I'm not here to give all the details, it hasn't entered into my heart any more than it has yours, but when we entered into that glorious abode, it will be a place of full assurance. Notice verse 17. So you shall know that I am the Lord your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. At that point, if there was ever any doubt, and no doubt as believers, no doubt we have doubts. We have misgivings. We have things that come in and block the light of the sun, that block a clear perception of the love of God in Jesus Christ in our lives. And sometimes we may cry out, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? There are times when we cry out, as Israel did of old, that the Lord has surely forsaken us. There are times when we feel as though that we're doomed, we're damned, we're full of despair. But you see, all of these things that may come about at times in our lives as Christians, when we get to that final judgment and enter into heaven, all of that will be a thing of the past. At that moment, more than we've ever known before, we shall know that the Lord is our God. That's what John emphasizes, and we just read from Revelation. I mean, it's the same promises in the Old Testament, same promise, Jeremiah 31 in the New Testament. I will be your God, you shall be my people. But at that moment, we will know, and for all eternity, we will know beyond the shadow of a doubt that God truly is, Jehovah truly is our God, and that we will dwell in Zion, his holy mountain, in his presence. And if there was ever any doubt that anything would ever separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, if we ever had doubt, that doubt will be extinguished at that very moment, never to be seen again. The Apostle Paul describes this full assurance. He compares it to a person who's looking through a glass darkly, perhaps looking in a mirror that's just not quite accurate. There's a dark quality to it. We can't see as clearly as we ought. And he contrasts this in 1 Corinthians 13 with seeing face to face. We will see Jesus Christ face to face. We will look into the eyes of the God-man, and he will love us, he will reassure us, he will embrace us, and we'll have, even beyond that, we'll have what's called the beatific vision of God, where our mind's eye, will perceive accurately, more accurately than we ever have before, all the glorious attributes of God. We'll see Him in Jesus Christ, but we'll perceive Him in our mind's eye in a way that we never have before. It will be glorious. It will be ecstasy, spiritually speaking, when we see Him face to face. It's a place of full assurance. And let that be an encouragement for you if you're struggling in your pilgrimage this day and you find that you've stumbled, you're not sure how to keep going in your Christian life, you've messed up, you've been unfaithful, and you need this reassurance that you're on your way to Zion. Keep moving, keep walking, because once you enter through those gates of righteousness, once you enter in to the presence of Christ, once your body is raised up and you're with Christ, body and soul, you won't have to worry about these doubts ever again. They're temporary. Fight on, dear believer. Secondly, Joel reminds us that heaven is a place of perfect holiness. A place of perfect holiness. Continuing in verse 17, "Then Jerusalem shall be holy, and no aliens or foreigners shall ever pass through her again." This reminds us that, as John tells us, that heaven is a place for those who have been purified and forgiven and pardoned by the blood of Jesus Christ. Heaven is a place for those whose sins, who are red like scarlet, crimson, those sins that have been washed as white as snow. Heaven is a place for those who have been born again by the Spirit of God and who day by day throughout their walk of faith have been purged and sanctified, ongoing, progressively, with many ups and downs, but they understand true holiness. They have a relationship with God. They know God. They love God. They want to be with God. They want to be like God, and by God's grace, they've run the race to its finish. And so these holy saints of God, and the term saint can be applied to every single believer. It's not just for some martyr, some great martyr in the past, or someone that the church wants to honor in some special way. Every true Christian is a saint, and every one of them will occupy the world to come. But there will be no foreigners. There won't be anyone who was a stranger to holiness, someone of whom Jesus can say at the last day, "Depart from me, for I never knew you." If you're a stranger to Jesus Christ, if you don't have a relationship with Him as your Savior, as your Lord, as your King, as your friend, if you don't know Him, if you're a stranger to Him, a stranger to His grace, a stranger to that feeling of guilt that every believer has when they see how far they've fallen short, a stranger to that outcry, desiring to know Christ more and feeling frustrated that you haven't made more progress, if you're a stranger to all of these things, then there is no place for you in heaven. You must be reconciled to God through the blood of the cross. You who are a stranger to the covenant of promise, without hope, without Christ, without God in the world, there is still hope today for you if you repent and turn around and believe on Christ and become His disciple, His friend, so that you're no longer a stranger. Because if you are, there's no other place to go than hell itself, estranged from God and from His comfortable presence for all eternity. Heaven is a place of perfect holiness, and there's a positive side to that, dear believer, that if you end up in heaven, that know this, the relationships that you cultivate in heaven are relationships that will last forever. Every brother or sister that you interact with in heaven will contribute to your spiritual growth. They will contribute to your joy. It will always be a positive experience in the fellowship that you enjoy. The more you learn to love those other saints in heaven, the more you will love Christ, and vice versa. And so we have a wonderful holy fellowship to look forward to in heaven, a place where no longer will strangers come through. And this is a difficult thing in the life of the church, where I'm certainly not speaking here of people that come in and go to a different faithful denomination, but I'm saying in the life of the church it can be painful when people pass through and there's hope, that they've turned to Christ and things are good with their soul and they enter into the fellowship of the church, and then they're wrenched from us, and it's a heart-rending experience for the people of God. I'm not speaking selfishly like it's all about us, but it's painful. It's painful, but I'm saying it will never happen in heaven, because everyone who is there will be at home there, they will be at peace there, and they will dwell in that heavenly church for all eternity. What a comforting thought. Thirdly, heaven is a place of unspeakable joy. Heaven is a place of unspeakable joy. Look at verse 18. "And it shall come to pass in that day that the mountains shall drip with new wine." The mountains shall drip with new wine. Now, new wine, we need to understand the imagery here. New wine is an alcoholic beverage. I know there's some misconception there or confusion. Sometimes people think, well, new wine hasn't been fermented. If you look earlier in the book of Joel, I think it's in chapter 1, it actually makes a reference to new wine. Verse 5, "Awake, you drunkards, and weep and wail, all you drinkers of wine, because of the new wine, for it has been cut off from your mouth." So the drunkards were desiring to get drunk on new wine. You can see this in Hosea chapter 4 as well. Just do a concordance study on new wine. It's alcoholic. I mean, on the day of Pentecost, they were accusing the disciples of having drunk new wine. So clearly it would have been something that would have been intoxicating if in excess. So what is this telling us? Well, wine in the scriptures is a picture of spiritual joy and celebration. It's an imagery that you often see employed. And sometimes it's used to describe the New Testament age. Sometimes we see wine or new wine used to express the great joy and celebration that the church has now, because Christ has come and it is finished. And he's brought in the kingdom of heaven into our midst in the church today. So for instance, you see this in Amos chapter 9, where Amos predicts in similar fashion to Joel, although I think Joel's language tweaks it in a very important way, but Amos says that in that day the mountains will drip with sweet wine. And in the New Testament, don't we have that sweetness of the gospel and the joy of salvation, even more than the Old Testament, where we can enjoy what Christ has done for us? You see this in Christ's ministry. What does he do in Cana? He goes to the wedding. It's a time of celebration, and he takes those ceremonial water pots that represented the dark, drab, just the antithesis of joy that was taking place with the Pharisees and their superstitious rituals, and he takes those water pots and he turns the water into wine. He has them filled with water, and then he turns the water into wine to signify the great joy that he's bringing in the New Testament. And this same joy as well, as it says in Psalm 104, wine to make merry, to make glad the heart of man. This same spiritual joy is pictured for us in the Lord's Supper, and it's pictured for us by Paul in Ephesians 5. Where he says, "Be drunk not with wine," don't be drunk with wine, wherein is excess, "but be filled with the Holy Spirit." So what it's saying is the joy of the Holy Spirit is such an amazing joy that you can drink down as much of it as your soul desires, and it will never inhibit you. In fact, the joy of the Lord, far from weakening you, the joy of the Lord is your strength. And so even now we have this glorious experience of joy that we can have in the New Testament. But Jesus talks about in Matthew chapter 9, verse 15, he talks about the fact that this joy is not yet complete. He says there will come a time when the bridegroom is taken away from you, and in that day, Christ's disciples will fast and they will mourn. And what that's telling us is that our joy in this life is sweet, but it's bittersweet. It's a sweet wine, but it's a bittersweet wine because we don't have Christ with us face to face. We're not with our bridegroom. You know, if you're separated from your spouse for a time, that can be difficult. But That's sort of what we're experiencing today. We have Christ spiritually. We have him by faith, but we don't have him by sight. We don't have him face to face. And so there's a sense in which that puts a damper on the sweet wine and the spiritual joy of the New Testament. But you see, what Joel is predicting here is that there's coming a day when the mountains will drip new wine. Yes, it'll be joy. Yes, it'll be wine, but it's going to be new wine. New wine. The reason they called it new wine, by the way, is that it was most likely the first wine crop of the year. So you weren't drawing on the reserves from several years past, but it was like the French wine product Beaujolais Nouveau. It's the new wine, the new wine crop. But you see, Joel is harnessing this imagery to say that there's coming a newness of joy that just blows everything else out of the water. It will be so joyful that, as Jesus says, by comparison, it'll be like we've been going through this life mourning and weeping up until that point. So here we have this heavenly joy, and Jesus speaks of it in this way. If you go to Matthew chapter 26 and verse 29, Jesus says that he won't drink of the fruit of the vine until he drinks it anew, until he drinks it anew with his disciples in the kingdom of his Father. That phrase is a term that refers to heaven. You'll shine like the sun in the kingdom of your heavenly Father. That's a phrase Jesus uses. And so he speaks of the joy of heaven as new wine, drinking that wine in a new way, in a fresh way of spiritual joy. In Revelation 19, it describes heaven as a marriage feast, a wedding feast. Again, it's a time of celebration, a time of joy, when we meet Christ face to face for the first time. And in Revelation 21, verse 5, it tells us, as we read, that God makes all things new. And that includes our spiritual joy. So what is this joy? What does it look like? What does it feel like? What's it going to be like compared to the joy that we have now? Well, we sang in Psalm 16 of that same joy that Jesus is anticipating, the joy that was set before him that enabled him to persevere through this life. And so that's the same joy we're looking to experience. And notice he says, "You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." So he's saying that by coming into the presence of God in heaven, there will be such a sense that God is near, such a sense that God is with us, that he loves us, that he has solved all of our problems, and that we're going to spend eternity knowing him more and more and more, that it will be a time of rejoicing, uncontrollable rejoicing. That's the joy that was set before Christ. That's the joy that is set before us. Because what does Jesus say in Matthew 25? He says, when you enter into heaven, what are those glorious words that are going to be pronounced over you, dear Christian? Enter into the joy of your Lord. So whatever joy our Lord Jesus Christ is experiencing now, whatever joy as he receives worship from his brethren, the spirits of just men made perfect, whatever joy he has in heaven right now and at the last day, we will enter in to his joy. And there's no one more joyful than Jesus. If we enter into his joy, it's better than any joy that we could possibly imagine. You think of the joy of a bride and groom looking upon one another on the wedding day and the experience of love. That's the joy. That's a picture of it. That's a faint picture of the joy of our Lord. But there will also be joy in the saints of God. The Apostle Paul alludes to this in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 19. He speaks of the joy that we will have in those other Christians that we've had a hand in bringing to heaven, that God has used us to help bring them to heaven, and they will be our joy. 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 19, "For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming?" This is Paul speaking to the members of the congregation in Thessalonica, whom he labored proclaim God's word to them. He labored preaching the gospel. Many of them were converted through his influence, through his witness. And he says this, "For you are our glory and joy." So one of the greatest sources of joy at the last day and throughout eternity will be anyone that you help to get to heaven. And that means to some extent, hopefully if you're a member here, everyone in the body of Christ here, all the fellow members of the congregation that you help to stir up to love and good works, all the unbelievers that you help to share Christ with and participated in sowing seeds that have grown up unto eternal life in heaven. That joy will be yours. And the Apostle John says it best, he has no greater joy than to see his children walking in the truth. And whatever spiritual children you have, whether it's your own children, whether it's others that you've helped in their spiritual pilgrimage, that you've helped win to Christ, that joy will be yours for all eternity in heaven. Well, fourthly, heaven is a place of continual growth. A place of continual growth. Verse 18, continuing. "The hills shall flow with milk, and all the brooks of Judah shall be flooded with water. A fountain shall flow from the house of the Lord and water the valley of Acacias." What's the imagery here? Well, milk. It's very simple. A mother's milk helps the infant to grow. Milk, as they say, does a body good. It helps you grow. It's used by God spiritually when we think of the milk of the word, the ordinances of God that help the Christian to grow in grace. We have some sense of that in this life as Christians. And so when it says that the hills shall flow with milk, it's saying that there will be an abundance of nourishment, spiritual nourishment that enables us to grow. Same imagery comes with water. All the brooks of Judah shall be flooded with water. What's this saying? It's saying that water, which is a source of life and growth, if there's water in the Valley of Acacias, which those trees grew in a dry and arid climate, so there's water to nourish them, to produce growth in them. That's the idea. Jesus talks about the Holy Spirit in our lives as believers, as a fountain of living waters that just wells up within the heart of the Christian and flows out with grace into our lives. And so there's this emphasis upon spiritual growth. Revelation talks about this river of the water of life. Again, it produces trees that bear fruit in season. It's a picture of spiritual growth. Now, that's an important picture, not just because we can relate to it today, but because we often find that our lives don't have the growth we would desire to see. We sometimes find ourselves, rather than riding on the high hills of the earth, we're down in the Valley of Acacias. We're struggling. We're having difficulty in our prayer life, reading our Bible. We find our walk with Christ at times to be dry, to be downcast. We're in the Valley of Acacias. But this is telling us that if we just persevere, no doubt there's spiritual nourishment in this life, but if we persevere through these difficult times in faith, then out of the house of the Lord, made without hands, eternal in the heavens, will come forth spiritual nourishment that we've beyond what we've ever even imagined. We think of heaven as just perhaps some static state of sitting on a cloud and playing a harp and we're just there for all eternity. Not at all. The life to come for the believer is one of constant, ongoing growth in knowledge, growth in Christlikeness, growth day, there's no day or night, but I mean in a sense, as I mentioned, the figurative element here, day by day by day, becoming more and more holy, more knowledgeable of Christ, more in love with our Savior. That's what we have to look forward to. It's not static, it's not boring, it's an unending life and experience with Christ, growing day by day in eternity. Fourthly, Joel reminds us that heaven is a place of uninterrupted peace of mind. Heaven is a place of uninterrupted peace of mind. And we know that in this world, we will have tribulation. Christ says, don't lose heart. He gives us his peace. It's not the world's peace. It's not the kind of peace that puts an end to all of those unpeaceful, difficult circumstances. It's not the kind of peace that takes away all outward attacks and assaults from the enemies of God. But you see, heaven is that kind of peace. It's still not the world's peace, but it's a peace not just in our heart, but a peace all around us. Our entire environment will be one of uninterrupted peace of mind. Notice verse 19. Egypt shall be a desolation and Edom a desolate wilderness because of violence against the people of Judah, for they have shed innocent blood in their land. And if you look at verse 21, and I really think that the best translation of the word acquit, which you see in verse 21, is actually avenge. I think the word avenge is a better word, but we don't have time to get into that. But I think it's saying here, for I will avenge them of the guilt of bloodshed, whom I had not avenged. Certainly God forgives our sins, no doubt about it. But I think here it's saying that he will avenge them, the enemies of God, of the guilt of bloodshed that he has not yet avenged. Now, what's this saying? Well, it's saying that all of these spiritual foes that have been hounding us and hounding the church of God throughout history will once and for all be taken out of the way. They'll once and for all be gone. They will no longer harm the people of God. As it says earlier, no aliens or foreigners shall ever pass through her again. Not Egypt, which represents external foes, that external opposition from the world itself, self-consciously, professedly opposing Christ from the outside. Egypt, that persecuting, enslaving enemy of God's people that is spoken of again and again throughout the Word of God. Egypt, all of the oppressors and persecutors of the church shall be a desolation. Edom, the descendants of Esau, who began in the covenant community, but traded his spiritual birthright for a mess of pottage, for a bowl of red stew. He represents false religion, apostate religion, those who begin in the church and eventually go out from us because they're not of us, and then they oppose the church in a sense, in a much more intimate way than does the open opposition of Egypt. And so whether it's external foes, internal foes, the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 26, sums up his own experience. He says, in journeys often, in perils of water, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in the wilderness, in the sea, and in perils among false brethren. So it's coming from the outside. It's coming from the inside. He's got the armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left hand. Every which way the church is being assaulted by the world, the flesh, and the devil. But this tells us that we can have finally in heaven peace of mind, that the devil is no longer roaming around, walking about, seeking to devour us as a ravenous lion. That's not going to be the case anymore. All of these opponents, all of these enemies will be out of the way. And sometimes when we look at the injustice against the church in the world, there's a nagging sense of injustice in our hearts and there's unresolved issues in the world. But verse 21 says that's not going to be the case. Whatever God has not avenged in history, and let's be honest, it's a lot. Most of the sins that have been committed in history have not been fully avenged. Most of the injustices in the world have not come anywhere near being fully avenged. And so God is going to take care of that at the final judgment. And there will be vengeance upon all who have opposed Christ and who have shed the blood of the saints. Perfect final resolution so that believers, I'm not saying heaven's just sit back, relax, but in a sense, you can sit back, you can rest easy, you can breathe easy. Christ has won, and there will never again be opposition to our Lord and Savior. But Judah shall abide forever, and Jerusalem from generation to generation. It will be an everlasting peace. Now, if you look at everything we've considered so far, you may say, well, all of these things are actually available to us as believers right now. And if you were to say that, you'd be absolutely correct. And I think it's striking that the very last assertion in the book of Joel is emphasizing a present reality. For the Lord dwells in Zion. In other words, we can look ahead to all of these glorious things, the Pentecost, the Great Commission, the final judgment, heaven itself. We can look forward to these things, but these truths were meant to impact you and I today. They were meant to impact Joel's generation as they're dealing with all the locusts that are eating up their crops. They're meant to know, as they look at the future, they're meant to know that all of these things are true in principle, and are available today. You can have full assurance of your salvation right here, right now, through faith in Christ and through the working of His Spirit in your life. You can have holiness apart from which no man will see the Lord. Not perfect holiness, but you can be holy. You can be a new creature in Christ today in this life. You can have joy unspeakable and full of glory in some measure today, the joy of your salvation. You can rejoice in the other members of this church today. You can rejoice in Christ living in your heart by faith today. You can rejoice in spiritual growth, the milk of the Word, the overflowing well of salvation in your heart today. And you can have peace that passes all understanding to guard your heart and mind in Christ Jesus today. It's like one of those life insurance policies that you can actually withdraw from the death benefit before you die. You have this death benefit, you've paid for it, you've accumulated all of this capital or whatnot, and you can actually, before you die, there are certain provisions and certain policies where you can actually withdraw the capital, the money from that death benefit. And so in a very similar sense, even before you enter into the gates of heaven, you're already there. Before you enter heaven, heaven can enter you through the grace of God in this life, so that you can say, right now, my life is hid with Christ in God. So that you can say, right now, I'm seated with Christ in heavenly places. Right now, I'm with Him, and all spiritual blessing in heaven is mine through faith in Christ. Is that a message that you need to hear? Dear believer, is that what you need to hear today? That not the Lord will dwell in Zion, the Lord shall one day, some of these things might, no. Today, right now, the Lord dwells in Zion. And if He's your Lord, He dwells with you, He dwells in you. Let the Lord bless these thoughts as an encouragement to each one of us. Let's pray. Father in heaven, when we look upon all that You have planned, we see all that You've executed in Your plan thus far, and we look at the glorious realities that are to come, we are in awe. You are so great, so glorious, so incomprehensible in all of Your ways, righteous and holy, good and gracious. We do desire, O God, to one day be without sin, perfect in holiness, dwelling in Emmanuel's land. We desire even to be those who would grow in a relationship of holiness that would grow more and more intimate with You throughout all the eons of eternity. Make it so, we pray, according to Your steadfast love and Your promises, for Jesus' sake. Amen.